Please join me in Genesis 19. The Bible narrative that's before us is the record of God's destruction on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And although Abraham had interceded for the cities of Sodom in Genesis 18, and although God had agreed to spare the city of Sodom if 10 righteous could be found there, the city of Sodom is a classic example of judgment without remedy. You see, the judgment that was preached to Nineveh was stayed when Nineveh repented and experienced revival. The judgment of the flood will never happen again, for God promised with a rainbow in the sky to never destroy the world in that manner again. But the judgment on Sodom knew no remedy, for the perversion that characterized Sodom was the point at where God and his judgment was permanent and final. And I cite Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul described the wrath of God on the unrighteous man. And as Pastor McLaughlin used to eloquently identify it, first the abolition of truth in Romans 1. They suppressed the truth and they exchanged the truth. Then there was the elimination of God. Although they knew God, they did not retain God in their knowledge. The deification of man, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. The justification of sin, they approved those who practiced the sins listed there in Romans 1. And then, of course, the proliferation of death. They were a culture characterized by death. And in Romans 1, the Bible says that the wrath of God was revealed. And the Bible says there that God gave them up. And similarly, this evening, as we will discover in Genesis 19, the overthrow of Sodom serves as really the supreme example of the coming judgment of the world. And I say that because Jesus said in Luke 17, as it was in the days of Lot, so it will also be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And so what we have before us in Genesis 19 is a grave passage, not simply because it records the destruction of Sodom, but because it illustrates the consequence that this world will suffer when the Son of Man is revealed. Let's pray. Lord, we pause now before we approach your holy word with sobriety. And Lord, our intent is to study your word and to learn from it. We know that all scripture is profitable. Lord, we know that the things that were written before were written for our learning. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit might be our teacher tonight and that application might be made to our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would give me boldness as I preach. I ask, Lord, that you would give attentiveness to the hearers. So we commit our study to you in Jesus' name. Amen. My outline this evening is simple, so I didn't prepare notes for you. Rather, I would encourage you to just catch some of these simple divisions. And what I have done is I've separated the passage, Genesis 19, into two parts, the unholy morality of Sodom, and then secondly, the unholy mentality of Sodom. The unholy morality of Sodom first. We begin in chapter 19, verse number 1, where the Bible says that the two angels, that is the two angels that we were introduced to in chapter 18, came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now this is very reminiscent of Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2, where Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent when the heavenly beings came to visit him, and he bowed himself before them. In fact, if you'll take just a moment to quickly compare Genesis 18 verses 1 and 2 with Genesis 19 verse number 1. In Genesis 18 verses 1 and 2, Abraham was in the door of his tent. In chapter 19 verse 1, Lot was sitting in the gate of the city. And while I don't want to make too much out of where each man was sitting, neither do I believe that God records useless details here in the Bible. Lot was sitting in the gate of the city because he was probably one of Sodom's high officials. For you see, Lot was a wealthy man. Lot's uncle Abraham was a wealthy man. And Lot's uncle Abraham had been the one who delivered Sodom from its enemies back in Genesis 14. And now Lot had been in the city of Sodom for many years. Apparently he had achieved some seat of civic authority. Chapter 19, verse 2. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." And just as Abraham was hospitable in chapter 18 to these angelic beings, so also Lot invited his guests to stay in his house. Now, Genesis 19, verse number 2, gives us the first mention of a house in the Bible. You see, Abraham had a tent. Lot here has a house. Abraham was a pilgrim. Lot here is a citizen. Abraham was living for the celestial city. Lot was living for Sodom. And you'll also remember how that when the angels visited Abraham in chapter 18, they gladly accepted his hospitality. But not so here in chapter 19. They declined Lot's hospitality, saying in verse 2, "No, we will spend the night in the open square." Look at verse 3. But he insisted strongly, that's Lot insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Now, why do you suppose that Lot was so insistent that they stay in his home? Was he simply being polite and playing the little game that we all play? On occasion, I have the opportunity to go to breakfast or lunch or to coffee with a friend, and after we enjoy the meal or the refreshment there, we will argue over who picks up the check. And the waitress or the waiter will set the check there on the table, and I pause, of course, and I wait for my friend to make the first move. And he'll reach for the check and say, let me take care of this. And so I object, no. You don't need to pay for that. Let me pay for that. But of course now he's holding the check, right? And he says, "No, it's my treat. I invited you. Let me pay for the check." And I say, "You don't have to do that. It's not fair." And I reach for my wallet like this, right? And we play this little game till at last I say, "Okay, you can take care of the meal." It works real well. Is that in fact what Lot was doing with his two guests that day? Was he playing the courtesy game with them? No. I believe that Lot knew. Lot knew the streets of Sodom were not safe. And Lot knew, as a member of the town council or the legislature or whatever his office was, he knew too well what took place after dark in the city of Sodom. And being conscious of the nature of his guests, he didn't want them out in the city to see all the corruption. And so he insisted that they stay in his house. Verse 3 again. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread and they ate. They consented and Lot fed them in his house. But I want to draw another comparison or another contrast, I should say, to the meal that Lot served them here in chapter 19 and the meal that Abraham served them in chapter 18. In the divine record of the Holy Spirit here, we find in chapter 19, verse 3, that Lot served them a feast. Okay? But in the previous chapter 18, the Bible describes the meal that Abraham prepared, and there are multiple verses in great variety of detail in chapter 18, verses 4 through 8. And I wonder why the difference between chapter 18, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and chapter 19. There are no details about the feast that Lot served them, other than one detail at the end of chapter 19, verse 3. If you're looking there at your scripture, the Bible says that Lot served them unleavened bread. Now that's a curious inclusion to me. If Lot is providing a feast, why mention unleavened bread? Do you think that unleavened bread was a staple in the menu of Sodom? Do you think that unleavened bread was perhaps a delicacy for those in the city of Sodom? I doubt it. All through scripture, yeast or leaven is a symbol of sin. In Exodus 12, verse 15, regarding the Passover meal, you know that God instructed, "On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel." But at this point, there's no written revelation about the prohibition of leavened bread.
And I believe that just as Abraham knew how to build altars and sacrifice to God before the detail of the law, I think also Lot knew the significance of unleavened bread even here at this point, and he made a great effort to accommodate his guests. But the irony here is so loud. It's so loud it screams at you from the text. Lot is living in Sin City. He's living in Sin City, and he's serving unleavened bread. But supper here now is hardly over. There's an uproar at Lot's door, and the young, lustful hoodlums of Sodom come demanding their dues, and they're banging on the door like animals. Where are the men? Bring out the men. Look at the text, verse number 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." Now what is happening here, of course, is so perverted that I'd prefer not to dwell on it or entertain it in our imaginations, but let me give you the Bible record here. Lot went to the door. In fact, he went out of the door, out of his house. He shut the door behind him, and he addressed the homosexuals. Look at verse 6. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." I find it appalling that Lot called these homosexuals brethren. And how is it that the nephew of Abraham, the friend of God, the one who had previously confessed Abraham's faith, is now calling the citizens of Sodom brethren? Was it a social courtesy? Was it a cultural greeting? All through the scriptures, the term brethren is a designation of identification, familially or socially or spiritually. I believe here this was part of Lot's attempt to appeal to them. Let me illustrate. Perhaps you're on the job, or you're at the gym, or you're with your friends or whatever, and a joke is told. And it's a dirty joke. Or God's name is used in vain, or perhaps there is wrong about to be done, and we respond, "Hey guys, come on, guys. That's not nice. We shouldn't do that. You guys embarrass me. Come on." And I think that's what's happening with Lot. He steps out of his house. He shuts the door behind him. He says, "Buddies, brethren, come on. Don't do this. It's embarrassing to me. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable." And I don't think that Lot is very direct with them at the first. Of course, it appears that he has no leverage with the people in spite of his position in the city. And I think that there's a bit of riotous dialogue between verses 7 and 8. If you'll allow me to insert some space there. And I believe that Lot he gets so desperate in his conversation with them that he offers his daughters to them. Like throwing meat to a dog, he offers his own daughters to be violated by them to satisfy their own lusts. Look at verse 8. "See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. They were pure. They were virgins. Please let me bring them out to you. And you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And then they turn against Lot and they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge," speaking of Lot. "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. They turned on him. Folks, if you have made friends with the world, be prepared for them to turn on you, because they will. At this point, the angels need to intercede in verses 10 through 11. And the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Just think of what we have just read. The unholy morality of Sodom hardly does justice to what we've just read. But now in the second part of this chapter, our attention is turned from the city at large to a citizen in particular, namely Lot. And this is what I will now call the unholy mentality of Sodom. The unholy mentality of Sodom. Lot's guests now cut to the chase. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Wow. Remember in chapter 18, when the Lord informed Abraham of the impending judgment of Sodom, Abraham interceded for Sodom. And when the apocalyptic revelation was given to Abraham, he pleaded with the Lord, if 10 righteous could be found, God would spare the city. Lot here is now given the very same message, and he wasted no time. Verse 14, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Last week we speculated about the number 10. Why did Abraham stop at the number 10? He began with 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, I believe, down to 10. If there were 10 righteous in Sodom, God would spare the city. But why did Abraham stop at Sodom? Well, there is Lot, his wife, and his two daughters that were there in his house. Here in verse number 14, the term sons-in-law is not singular, nor is it dual, it is plural. In the Hebrew language, there is singular, there's dual, and there's plural. So evidently, Lot had at least three sons-in-laws. Sons-in-law. And Lot went to plead with them and his other daughters, and they didn't take him seriously. They didn't believe him. I imagine in the secrecy of their minds, they said, whatever, Lot. Whatever. You're such a hypocrite. But look at what happens in verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of the two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him. I want you to underscore that, or note that. We'll come back to this. The Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside the city, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy with which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. Can you believe this, Lot? After all that has just happened in the last 12 hours, you are worried about your safety in the mountains? Verse 20. See now, this city is near enough to flee to and is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, or literally meaning insignificant or little. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. What is it with this city, Zoar? Very, very curious. I think at a minimum, it indicates how rooted Lot was in the things of earth. He couldn't stand the thought of living in the mountains. He needed a city, even if it was a small city, in which to live. Verse 24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground, it was all destroyed, just as God had said. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with brimstone and fire. Of course, we all know what happened in verse 26, when Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. It appears that wife's Lot longed for Sodom. And many times it's that way with our repentance. We declare Jesus Christ to be Lord of our lives, but then we want to glance back and indulge ourselves with one last look to hold the memories and the thoughts of our previous life. The unholy mentality of Sodom. Now, I want you to jot down a scripture reference. It's Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. In Luke 17, verses 20 through 37, Jesus described the days of Lot, and he compared them to the days before the wrath of God is to be poured out and the kingdom is ushered in. And it is there that it says, remember Lot's wife. Genesis 19, verse 27, and Abraham went in early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. The rest of the story is recorded in verses 30 through 38. And it is as perverted as the beginning of the story. In fact, it's worse. Indulge me now simply the reading of the scripture, and then I want to make some specific application to us this evening. Verse 30, then Lot went up out of Zoar, that small, insignificant city, and he dwelt in the mountains. That's interesting to me. Why at the first he didn't want to go to the mountains, please let me go to Zoar. And now he's leaving Zoar, going to the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. You go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day, the Ammonites. And thus the incest that concludes this record. Folks, Lot was able to get his daughters out of Sodom, but not able to get Sodom out of his daughters. The unholy mentality of Sodom. And in reading this Old Testament text, there's really little indication that Lot was even a saved man. However, thousands of years later in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we need to go there. Everyone turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. There's some important insight that we learn about the man Lot in 2 Peter 2 verses 4 and following. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, the judgment of the fallen angels. Verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, the judgments, the great deluge. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, just as he delivered Noah. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man Lot, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. At best, Lot tormented his righteous soul in standing as a witness to the wickedness of Sodom. Now, of course, we know our theology reminds us that it wasn't Lot's righteousness, but it was Christ's righteousness that had been imputed to him. And just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, evidently also Lot believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. But what a tragedy for Lot to possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ and subject him to the filth of a wicked culture in the city of Sodom. And what a tragedy for us to possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to entertain the wickedness of a wicked world. in our homes, or in our minds, our hearts. And there are several specific points of application that I'd like to conclude with this evening. Features of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis 19 that make it a disturbing but yet a challenging passage for us. And the first is, I want you to notice some points of similarity. Number one is similarity. The similarity between the city of Sodom and our society today. And certainly immorality was rampant and perversion had become the norm in Genesis 19 just as it is today. Of course, we know that throughout the pages of Scripture, Sodom stands as a symbol of evil and depravity. Sodom also stands as a symbol and a warning of future judgments. And I think it's fair to say that if our current culture is similar to that of Sodom, then our current culture is also in danger of suffering a similar judgment than that Sodom suffered. Now, the eternal wrath of God has always been satisfied by Jesus' death on the cross, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1. We know that God has not destined us, true believers in Jesus Christ, to wrath, but rather for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, 1 Thessalonians 5. But those who refuse the free gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ must bear the penalty of their sins and eternal separation from God. And the Bible says that God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Folks, God is a God of love. He's a God of grace and mercy. He's a good God. He's a kind God. But God is also a God of wrath and judgment. And He will not tolerate the wickedness of mankind in the city of Sodom or perhaps in our current society. But also there's a similarity not just between the city of Sodom and our current society, but I believe there's similarity between Lot and many professing Christians today. You see, Lot was a half-hearted Christian, we might say. In the New Testament terminology, we might say that he was a believer, but he wasn't a disciple. And Lot tried unsuccessfully to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the company of the faithful. And Lot was a man who lived only for this present, while Abraham was a stranger. He was a pilgrim on the earth. I think of Psalm 1. So there are similarities that we might identify. Secondly, though, I want us to note there's security. There's security. Number two, in spite of the gross failures of Lot, the Bible tells us that Lot was a saved man. And we would cite 2 Peter chapter 2. But even in the midst of his sin, God spared him from judgments because of chapter 19, verse number 16. Because God, the Lord Jehovah Yahweh, was merciful to him. And to me, that is a great picture of the security of the saint, even the most carnal saint. And the reason for Lot's security was not because he was faithful. It was not because he was fruitful. Lot's salvation was clearly not because of him, but in spite of him. In some ways, we could even say that Lot's salvation was because of Abraham's intercession. And the very same holds true for the New Testament Christian today. We are saved not because of ourselves, but in spite of ourselves, and because of the one who makes intercession for us, Jesus Christ, our high priest. Romans 8, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus as he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. It's a great blessing to see that God could secure his own, even in the city of Sodom. That's a comfort to me. That even as we might lament the wickedness in our own land, that God will preserve his people. There are similarities between the city of Sodom and our own society. There are similarities between Lot and some Christians today. Not only similarities, there is security. Thirdly, there's a principle of separation that I think we ought to learn here. Lot's life serves as a powerful exposition on the doctrine of personal separation. And as I see it here, there are two phases in Lot's life, each tending toward a particular extreme. The first phase of Lot's life evidenced a period of identification with the sinners. Lot lived in Sodom among sinners. I'm reminded of Jesus. Jesus, in the company that he kept, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so while both our Lord and Lot lived in close proximity to sinners, and just as you and I live with sinners without participating in their sin, the difference of the two is that our Lord spoke clearly of the sin and salvation, while it appears that Lot remained silent about it. And of course, we're to be salt in a wicked society, and the essence of salt is that it is distinctive, and Lot lost his saltiness in the society about him. But worse than that, by living in Sodom without being salty, Lot not only failed to save others, he lost his own family. And the great tragedy of Lot's life in Sodom was that his children and his wife were lost there as well. So the first phase of Lot's life was there in the city of Sodom, in the city amongst the sinners. The second phase in Lot's life was lived out in a cave. He was in a cave. And it seems as if Lot tried to deal with the world by seclusion. After all, isolation is a great preventer of infection, right? That's why we quarantine the sick, so that we don't become infected by the sick. But let me remind you that Lot did not fail in the city of Sodom as badly as he did in the cave. Lot suffered worse in the cave than he even did in the city. And it was there that drunkenness numbed his senses, and he was lured into incest with his daughters. And Lot's failure in the cave was far more of his own making than that of his daughters. We tend to believe that here in the latter part of Genesis 19, that Lot was a victim. Lot was a victim of the wickedness of his daughters. But let me remind us of what his daughters had learned from Lot. You see, at this point, at the end of Genesis 19, his daughters were still virgins. Chapter 19, verse 8 tells us the real problem was not Sodom, but Lot. His daughters simply carried out that which they had learned from their own father. And these same two girls, who at one time had stood inside the door as they overheard their father offer them to the men of the city, now became moral pragmatists in the cave. And the two daughters had learned that morality must sometimes be sacrificed for practicality. They learned from their own father, Lot, that sometimes morality needs to be set aside for emergencies. And once they saw their father's plight and their own plight in the cave as an emergency, incest was no longer a moral problem for them. For in their minds, morality must yield to practicality in emergencies. That's what I'm calling the unholy mentality of Sodom. And many of us fathers, if I might speak as a father to fathers, many of us fathers are concerned about the world in which our children live. And the temptations are far greater than they were when we were children. But in our concern for what is happening in the cities, let us not think that we can save our children by restricting them to the cave, for in the cave, they are still being influenced by us, their fathers. And be mindful of the tragedy that occurred here in Lot's family was that many of the sins of our children are in fact learned not from the world, but from us as their fathers. You see, I don't know that the city of Sodom corrupted Lot's daughters. I think The sin of Lot corrupted his daughters, as was manifested in the final portion of Genesis 19. And you see, the Christian doctrine of personal separation then must be evidenced by a delicate balance between these two extremes. Do we live in the world, or do we live out of the world? One extreme is to overly stress identification with the world. The other extreme is to seek security and seclusion from the world. And Lot lived his life in both of those extremes, in the city and in the cave. You say, okay, Pastor Matt, what's the balance, the proper balance between the city of Sodom and the cave of Zoar? Is the tent of Abraham. We are to be strangers and pilgrims in this world. Listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, the balance between the city of Sodom and the cave of Zoar is the tent of Abraham, and that is what I call the position of faith, the title of my message this evening. What we read here in Genesis 19 is almost embarrassing to read. It's certainly grievous to our minds and our hearts to consider and to meditate upon. And we wonder what went wrong. May God help us to live in this world without becoming part of it, or it becoming a part of us. And as the writer of Proverbs expressed it, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Folks, the tent of Abraham is the position of faith. We live in a wicked world. I don't want my children to grow up in this wicked world. Sometimes I'm tempted to move to a cave in Montana somewhere and shelter them from all of the wickedness. But you know what? There's something more important for me as a father to model for my son and my daughters what holy living is like. And you know what that demands? Neither the city of Sodom nor the cave of Zoar, but the tent of Abraham. To be a man of faith, to be a pilgrim, a sojourner here in this land. Let's pray. Lord, we're embarrassed by the things that we've read this evening. It's uncomfortable to imagine the homosexuality and the incest that took place in Sodom and then in that cave. Lord, you were just in destroying the city of Sodom. And God, your judgment is always just, even if it falls upon us today. Lord, we thank you for the security that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that your mercy and your grace will preserve us, has granted us eternal life through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we not live like Lot and allow that righteousness to be grieved and vexed. Lord, may we be careful. Lord, as we try to find the balance between the city and the cave, Lord, may we learn to live in the tent of Abraham, a man of faith, and follow you wholly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.